As was mentioned, we'll be continuing our study in 1 Peter by talking about the third chapter. Now, the third chapter ties in very closely with the last half of the second chapter, so I want to review chapter 2 just briefly so that it sets a proper stage for the third chapter. Latter half of chapter 2 and the majority of chapter 3 all really deal with relationships and our interactions with other people. In chapter 2, interactions with those in society, with those who are, naysayers against Christianity. Also, interactions between those who are considered servants and those who are their masters. And the importance of individuals maintaining their Christian integrity throughout all of these different types of interactions. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now we're going to notice that that same theme is repeated in chapter 3 in relation to women that are believing, that have unbelieving husbands, and Christians in general that are find themselves subject to persecution due to their Christianity and their Christian lifestyles. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance for the man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well, for so was the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, those individuals who would be speaking against Christianity or against the individuals that subscribe to Christianity, they would soon see by the consistency of one's life, by the uprightness of one's life, by the fact that the Christian strives to treat everybody in a kind and equal way, that it would cause those individuals who would be ridiculing them and reviling them to step back and say, you know what, I really don't have any grounds to say bad things about them because I can't find anything bad about their life to comment on. And so what Paul is trying to do is get Christians, or Peter rather, is trying to do, is to get Christians to realize there are going to be those that are prejudiced against you simply because you are a Christian. Don't allow them to be prejudiced against you for any acts that you may do that might cause harm to them or that might bring harm to the name of Christ. When an individual, and he carries this theme on into the third chapter, Peter does, when an individual lives a life that is right, when they live a life that is one that doesn't demonstrate animosity or malice toward other people, that is indicative of one that is trying to make good decisions in their life and to get along with society, not to the point of compromising their Christian values, but not one that's trying to be a troublemaker, as it were. Peter said people are going to eventually get the point that you are not a threat to them, and in fact, they're going to notice that your life is one that is worthy of being imitated. And thus, even most of them are not going to begin to subscribe to your beliefs and to your values, but the majority of them are going to realize there's really no reason for me to continue haranguing and ridiculing these people. He continues this in the third chapter by talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, towards the end of the second chapter, he makes mention of the fact of Jesus' sacrifice. He said in verse 24, he bare his own, in his own self, bare our sins in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then he compares Christ to a shepherd and to a bishop, one who cares for, but one who also instructs and guides. That is what Christ is to us. And he carries this theme on into the third chapter, Peter does, by beginning to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. now specifically addressing his comment towards women who had obeyed the gospel, but yet they had unbelieving husbands at home. Now, the objective for his writing here in these first seven verses is not to reinforce the idea of the hierarchy of the home. That's not the objective of these passages. Though mention of it is included in these verses, the objective of Peter is not to focus on the idea of subjection. What Peter is trying to focus on is what he's already talked about in the latter half of this second chapter, and that is an individual conducting themselves with the proper attitude and with the proper demeanor. And so he says in this third chapter, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. What he is saying is this: wives, I want you to conduct yourself in such a way that shows that you certainly respect and love your husband, and you understand your relationship in the home, husband and wife. That your being a Christian does not make you better than him. That your being a servant to Christ does not remove your responsibility from your home, but rather it enhances it. Now, there may have been some who misguidingly thought that once they became a child of God, they were subject to Christ and to Christ only, and no longer were they subject to any other powers on earth that be, whether it be their masters, whether it be their governors, whether it be their employers, or in the case of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, whether it be to their husbands. Peter said, just because you became a Christian doesn't nullify all the other relationships or responsibilities that you have in this world. And so what I want you to keep in mind, wives, if you have a husband that is unbelieving, you continue to conduct yourself in the way that you know is right within the home. And it is entirely possible that by your chaste conversation, by your pure life, that you are going to influence your husband to actually come to the Word. Now, there's some different thoughts about what he means here when he says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. There's some different thoughts on what that means. But basically what Peter is saying is this: your life is going to be the sermon that could very well compel your husband to want to inquire and to learn and perhaps even commit himself to the gospel of Christ. He may have heard the preaching of the gospel and thought, that's not for me. But when he sees the change that it makes in your life, and he sees the respectful and reverential way with which you conduct yourself, then it's going to make him realize that there is something to Christianity that he could be interested in. And he continues to stress this. In verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, obviously, the Apostle Peter is not saying you can never braid your hair, or you can never wear gold, or you can never put on clothes. That's not what Peter is saying. We do have some who believe that these are literal admonishments in regard to the plaiting of hair and to the wearing of gold. And there are some that will not braid their hair and some that will not wear gold, though they do wear apparel, obviously. What Peter is saying is that's not where your priority should be upon all the outward adornment. You should not present yourself as such a shallow person that every valuable attribute which you possess is only demonstrated on the outside. Peter said, focus on that which is on the inside. Because in verse 5, After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That last verse there, or that last sentence there in verse 6 has been somewhat perplexing for a lot of people. And what Peter is referring to, again, going back to that very first verse, talking to women that have husbands who are not members of the body of Christ, have not yet obeyed the gospel, he said, I want you to conduct yourself in the way that women that are chaste, that are holy, that are spiritually minded, have always conducted themselves. And you may be in a situation where from time to time you may be subject to harassment. You may be subject to ridicule. You may even be subject to verbal abuse. Peter says, I don't want you living in terror or fear because of that situation. I want you to maintain your Christian integrity, maintain your Christian demeanor, allow your husband to see that there was more to you than just your outside beauty, and let that inner beauty shine forth. Because from the time even before the law, women such as Sarah have conducted themselves in that exact manner. And then in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, of course, speaking of the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now here he would be addressing men that were obviously members of the body of Christ. There may be some men who had wives that were not members of the body, some who had not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Peter says your responsibility to them has not changed. You continue to respect and to honor them as you should, whether or not they're a member of the Lord's church. And then he ends that passage with, that your prayers be not hindered. He wanted to ensure that the spiritual well-being of the men would not be interfered with by any inappropriate actions or conduct they may try to engage in, and justify it by saying, well, my wife is not a member of the body of Christ, therefore I am not holding to the responsibilities that I would be were she a member. Peter said that's not the way it works. Member or no, whether it's your husband, whether it's your wife, whether it's a magistrate, whether it's an employer, whether it's a master, slave, whatever, your relationship to them should be the same. You should respect them. You should show due respect. And you should conduct yourself with Christian integrity at all time. Again, maintaining this entire theme, as we mentioned, started back in the middle of the second chapter, of ensuring that just because someone with whom you might interact isn't a member of the body of Christ, even if it's a close, intimate family member like a spouse, you should always maintain that Christian integrity. You should make sure that you live up to your responsibilities, and those responsibilities don't stop just because you become a member and someone else might not be. Perhaps there was the attitude of some that, and obviously this was an issue, that, well, if they're not a Christian, Christ is my Lord, I just don't have to listen to what they have to say. Peter said that's not how it works. He continues in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, full of pity, full of kindness, be courteous, be conscientious towards others and of their place as compared to you, and vice versa. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, this attitude he's already touched on in the latter part of that second chapter, when he talked about Christ who gave himself for the sins of all mankind, who bore our sins in his own body. He did not sling accusation and insults back at those who crucified him, but rather he took that suffering patiently. And so Peter is saying it's the same type of demeanor which you should demonstrate toward others who may ridicule you and try to verbally or even physically abuse you, not rendering evil for evil. He says in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." It does no benefit whatsoever to the child of God for them to return unkindness with unkindness. It does no benefit whatsoever to the child of God for them to return malice with malice, so on and so forth. Whatever behavior, whatever ill actions one may demonstrate toward us, it does not benefit us individually, nor does it benefit the cause of Christ for us to act in similar fashion. Verse 11, "Let him eschew evil, to speak against it, and to put away from himself. And do good, and let him seek peace, and ensue it." As a brother mentioned in the prayer, it should be our desire to live peaceably with all mankind, in order that we might have the ability, in some way, shape, or form, to have a positive influence on their life. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, he's already stated that if you are living according to the Lord, God is on your side. And if you are not living according to the Lord's will, God is not on your side. And Peter asks somewhat of a rhetorical question, basically here in the 13th verse, who's in the better position? Who can harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That is, what power could someone possibly exert against you that would matter in as far as eternity goes if you have God on your side and they do not? Well, the answer is, again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. He says in verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," that is, set aside the Lord God in your heart, "and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Now, this latter part is very important in verse 15. Because it basically sums up what our response should be toward those who would act with malice against us. There may be an individual who would ridicule and harass and even abuse somebody, and their question would be, why do you take this? For what reason do you allow yourself to be ridiculed in the way that you do? Peter says, be prepared to answer, it's because I'm a child of God. But do so in such a way that is respectful, not with brashness, not with harshness. And do so in such a way that is reverential, not in a way that would cause them to think that you were trying to get one over on them, trying to make yourself look better than they are, but always in an humble and a contrite manner. And again, it goes back to this idea of interactions and relationships with other people and how we are to maintain that Christian attitude and integrity. Now, this is much easier said than done because there are people out there in the world that just know how to push buttons. And there are individuals that, regardless of how many kindnesses you may show them, how many times you may try to just turn over a new leaf, how many exceptions that you may give them, how many opportunities that you may say, you know, I'm just going to overlook this and try it again, they're still going to come at you like a ton of bricks. And so, like I said, it's easier said than done. But what Peter is admonishing us to do is to maintain that Christian attitude and that Christian integrity hopefully, at some point in time, those individuals will just kind of give up. Better yet, maybe they will see something in our lives that they themselves would like to have in their own. He says in verse 16 of this third chapter, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It does happen. And there are those that eventually do give up, and those that perhaps may even admire somebody for the way that they handle themselves, for the way that they take abuse, that they take ridicule. It is going to happen. And there are going to be those who will speak evil against us simply because we are Christians. Peter said, just give it enough time, and eventually that they will see that they're in the wrong and not you. He says in verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And that's very reminiscent of what he said again over in the second chapter when he talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, who in verse 22 did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live forever. He says, follow the example of Christ, and if the will of God be so, in that 17th verse, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's what Christ did. And if Christ could die on the tree, then certainly, Peter says, we can take some ridicule and abuse of our own. And then he continues that thought in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now these two verses here, verses 19 and 20, have been the source of a great deal of controversy for many, many years. And what many scholars believe that Peter is referring to is this. When he says in verse 19 that by the Spirit, which had quickened Christ after he had been put to death, by the Spirit he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that it's not talking about Christ specifically going to those who had already passed beyond this life. There is a very popular Catholic doctrine known as purgatory. And I don't know all the tenets of this particular doctrine. Tom is probably much more well-versed in this than I am. But the basics of that belief in purgatory is that one can enter into purgatory kind of in a holding pattern, as it were, and through the prayers of others and perhaps through their own self-penitence, they can make amends for the mistakes and the sins that they made in this life. They can accept the will of God and therefore be released from purgatory into the glories of heaven. And this passage here in verse 19 and 20 is one of the verses that individuals, at least from the studies that I've done, will often turn to say that that supports the idea of purgatory, that there are those who at some point in time had passed from this realm. Jesus Christ himself had gone to preach to them, and they were able to have the opportunity to receive the gospel of Christ. And that is simply not what this is talking about. By the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What many scholars believe when he uses this phrase, the spirits in prison, is he is talking about those individuals that at the time of this writing had already passed from this life, but when they heard the preaching, specifically the preaching from Noah,
They were obviously alive at that time. The spirit that moved Christ to preach is the same spirit that moved Noah to preach, is the same spirit that moved Peter to preach, is the same spirit that moved Paul to preach, and the message throughout all of those different eras was the exact same. That is, one submitting themselves to the will of God. When Noah preached for that 120-year period, he admonished those individuals to turn from their wicked ways and to turn toward God. As we know, only Noah and his immediate family obeyed the gospel. Throughout the ages of the prophets, the admonishment was the same. Turn from your wicked ways and turn toward the will of God. During the gospel dispensation, the very same message. Turn from your wicked ways and turn toward God. That spirit has consistently delivered the same message to mankind from the very beginning. Turn from your wicked ways and turn toward God. This passage does not teach that Jesus went down into the Hadean realm and preached unto individuals that had already passed away. It is referring to that spirit and that message that was given to those individuals way back when, during the time of Noah, and it's the same message that we hear today. And so he segues when he says in verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, and he's talking about those spirits that at the time of this writing had already passed, at some time when they were alive, they were disobedient unto God. They were disobedient to the message that Noah preached. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so this whole attitude, this whole human disposition of being disobedient and being rebellious against the message of God is something that man has been engaged in since the beginning of time. And because of that, the message has always been the same. And that is to turn from your wicked ways and to follow after God. Peter said these individuals, through the preaching of Noah, inspired by the same spirit that had inspired Christ, that had inspired the prophets, that had inspired the apostles, those individuals had the opportunity to turn from their ways. But they didn't. Only eight did. And those eight souls were saved when they entered into the ark. Peter says, nowadays we have the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And our salvation can be found by turning from our wicked ways and turning toward God. And that translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is executed through the process of baptism. It is somewhat different, Peter acknowledges, during the gospel of dispensation as compared to what it was in the days of Noah, as compared to what it was during the times of the prophet. He says, it is now baptism that saves us. And he said, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You know, the Jews were so caught up, and even among some of the Gentile practices, pagan practices, were so caught up in the bodily washings and the washing of hands and of feet and all these various things in order to remove bodily filth. Peter said that's not what the operation of baptism is all about. He said it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Basically, it's an acknowledgement that one is turning away from their past sins and spiritually and physically submitting themselves unto God's will. And it is through that submission that one makes the transition from being in the world to becoming a child of God. And again, that last verse, who has gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is a precursor, if you will, to the fate of the faithful child of God. Jesus Christ himself was crucified on the cross, but by the power of God was resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of God. Individuals who submit themselves to God through the obedience to the gospel of Christ and are baptized into the body of Christ, they too shall someday see the resurrection. They too shall someday be in the presence of God forever and ever. Of course, the angels and other authorities will not be subject to us, but we will be able to enjoy the glories of heaven forever and ever. Now, there are some very challenging thoughts in this third chapter, both in the first part where it talks about the relationships, and certainly in this latter part where it talks about the Spirit and preaching to those who at one time were alive but now are no longer alive. But the basic gist of this chapter is this, is that one maintains their Christian integrity and their Christian demeanor, irregardless of what relationship in which they may be engaged. And one ensures that they are living a life that hopefully, even without coercive language on our part, even without us verbally compelling someone to do so, just by observing our lives, they're going to want to know more about the body of Christ. Well, we never want to end a service without extending an invitation. If there's someone here who's subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?